Well, good morning. It's been a couple of weeks now since we studied Ruth, so we're going to go ahead and read from verse 1, and we'll go to verse 14. Ruth 1, 1. Now it came to pass, in those days when the judges governed, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her. Well, last week we got through verse 5, and we found out that the events in Ruth occurred during the book of Judges, didn't we? This was during that dark time in Israel's history when the people were doing what was right in their own eyes. The people in general were breaking their side of the covenant with God. And so God caused a local famine to come to Bethlehem at some point during this time of Judges. And so then this family of four left Bethlehem and traveled like between 60 and 90 miles around the Dead Sea to the east to the neighboring country of Moab. This same family, led by their husband Elimelech, forsook their land and their covenant brothers and sisters in the land God had given them, moved away from the tabernacle where they worship with their other covenant believers, where they sacrifice to God, and they moved in with the enemy. We kind of get the feeling as we're reading this that they weren't too far separated from the rest of the people who did what was right in their own eyes. Well, sometime after moving to Moab, Elimelech died, and Naomi was left a widow. Then Naomi's two sons married Moabite women. Now remember, the Moabites were longtime rivals or enemies of Israel, and they would continue to be so for several years. The Moabites worshipped false gods, namely the god Chemosh, whom we'll talk a little more about next week, Lord willing. But Israel, remember, was forbidden from marrying people like this in the Promised Land because God warned that this would leave them vulnerable to following after false gods. Now, Moab was not in the Promised Land. It was a neighbor to Israel across from the Dead Sea. So by the letter of the law, the Moabites were not listed in the list of nations they were not to intermarry with. The heart of the law, though, is another matter. But these two sons married these Moabite women who would have been raised to worship false gods. Now, we, of course, know that God is going to give grace and sovereignly use this apparent bad choice in a most unusual and grand way. But the boys married the girls, and then for a while, life seemed like maybe it was okay, as far as we know from the story. Like, our author does not give a lot of details for these first five verses. But we do read that Naomi, her two sons, and two daughters-in-law stayed in Moab for another 10 years. And then, more tragedy strikes. Both of her two sons also died. Naomi was left a widow, bereft of her husband and both sons, it says, and she was left to fend in this patriarchal society with her two widowed Moabite daughters-in-law. This is really, truly a tragedy, great loss, and it's increasingly going to become more dire because it was hard, if not impossible, for a woman in this society to make it, in this patriarchal society, to make it in a man's world to support herself. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. But this is where we pick up today as we continue our study in the book of Ruth. Today we'll be looking at three widows and a crossroad. So look again at verses 6 and 7. It says, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah." Notice first, the decision to leave Moab falls squarely on Naomi's shoulders. That's number one on your sheets. It was her decision, Naomi's decision. Everything up until that last phrase in this passage, in these two verses, it's in the singular, the pronouns. She arose, she might return, she had heard, she departed from where she was, her daughters-in-law with her, and then finally, at the end, we see that they went on their way. But the point being, this is Naomi's decision. In fact, it could only be Naomi who is returning to Bethlehem, right? Like, as far as we know, the daughters-in-law had never been to Bethlehem. Only Naomi could be returning to Bethlehem. But why? Why did she return to Bethlehem? Well, what does it say? Number two on your sheets. Because the Lord had visited his people in bringing them food. I love this. Behind Naomi's choices and all the tragedy, the Lord was at work. Now, the Lord is called upon several times in this book in prayer and blessing, but this is only one of two verses in the entire book where the author tells us that the Lord was actively doing something. The other one for your reference is in chapter 4, verse 13, where the author tells us that the Lord gave Ruth and Boaz a son. But we know that although there's only two references, the author gives about the Lord actively doing something, the Lord is active the entire time. The Lord is being called on, he's answering prayers in his time and in his way. Well, you guys might already know this, you probably do, but number three on your sheets, when you see the Lord in all capital letters in your Bibles, it's his divine name, Yahweh. This is the name that refers to the Lord's self-existence, his self-sufficiency, that he is the I Am, the pre-existent one. It's a word that's rooted deeply in Jewish monotheistic beliefs that he, the Lord, is the one and only God, the I Am. And it actually became kind of taboo for the Jewish people to say Yahweh, because they were afraid that if they did in the wrong way, they'd be breaking the commandment of the Lord to use his name in vain. So instead of Yahweh, they would most often refer to the Lord as Adonai instead. But here in Ruth, it's almost always Yahweh. There's a couple of times that the Lord is referred to as Elohim, which is simply God. Once he's called the Almighty, and once he's called the God of Israel. But by and large, the Lord is Yahweh in this book. 18 out of the 85 verses in this book refer to Yahweh, and Yahweh is in every single chapter. He's always there, see? Well, Naomi learns that Yahweh had visited his people in Bethlehem. Now, in English, we often think of the word visited as something like short and sweet, right? Like we're just going to go visit our somebody for a little bit and then we'll come back to where we were came from, right? Just a quick and short thing. But this word in Hebrew rarely means that. No, it means to take note of or to look into or to look after. And often, especially from the mouths of the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, it's translated negatively and it means punish. It's translated as the word punish or punished or punishing and so on. So when the Lord, Yahweh, visits his people, it's not always something to look forward to because he has noted their disobedience to him and some form of judgment is coming. One commentator put it this way, and several others kind of noted something similar. He said, when God visits his people, everything depends on the state of affairs he finds. In fact, although the author of Ruth did not say it this way, the Lord, Yahweh, had visited for sure his people in Bethlehem already previously, and the result was famine in the land. But here, God does not visit his people to bring judgment. He visits them to bring bread. The word for food here in most of our translations, literally in Hebrew, it means bread. The Hebrew word is lehem. Lehem. Does that word sound familiar? It should. Do you remember what Bethlehem means from a couple weeks back now? It's the house of bread, right? Bethlehem is the house of bread. So God brings lehem to Bethlehem. Letter 4a on your sheets. He brought bread to the house of bread. Very likely the people had repented. Like hard times, real hard times like they had, this famine. It often drives us to our most basic needs. And really our most basic need is God. He is the one that can satisfy. So Naomi heard that Yahweh had visited his people and brought them bread. He had visited his people. But where was Naomi? Well, she was not with his people. Remember, she had left Bethlehem. Certainly she was following her husband initially. The first time that God had visited when the famine came. Just like Naomi took the lead now, Elimelech had took the lead then. But then, remember, Naomi stayed after her husband died. Number 5 on your sheets. She stayed in Moab for 10 years. Her choice. So now, instead of being with his people when he visited this time, she was stuck in tragedy in a land of other false gods. There were any number of reasons the author could have given us for Naomi's decision to leave back to Bethlehem. Like the loss was just too much, it was too painful to stay in Moab, or simply that the famine had ended and the threat was gone. But the author gives us something much more important, a very important detail. Yahweh had visited. He is the reason that the famine has ended and now bread is in Bethlehem. He is central to it all. So Naomi left and her daughters-in-law followed. They began their journey together, that 60 to 90 miles back around the Dead Sea west. Destination, Bethlehem. Now evidently, they had traveled a little distance before the next verse. We don't know for sure why they traveled a distance before the next conversation. We don't know how far they traveled. Maybe they got to the border of Judah. We just don't know. But at some point during this travel, they began to have a serious conversation. So verses 8 through 10. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you to your people." Remember when we began this study, I told you that the book of Ruth, it's filled with dialogue. Well, up to this point, We haven't seen any, right? But it's true. 55 out of the 85 verses are dialogue that moves the story along, this true historical account. And this is the start of that dialogue. This is actually Naomi's longest speech in the book. And I kind of wonder with other commentators, like, why did the author spend so little time on the details of verses 1 through 5? Like, a lot of stuff happened. There was a move. There was 10 years in the land. There was 3 deaths, 2 marriages. And yet we only get 5 verses. And yet now we get to some dialogue on a little journey to Bethlehem. And there is a lot of time spent almost to the end of the chapter. We're not even going to get through it all today. We'll finish it next week. Well, there must be a reason. There must be something God wants us to learn about him through this dialogue. So let's look a little closer. Naomi starts out by telling her daughters-in-law something a little unexpected, probably to the first-time reader, especially maybe to an English person, different cultures and whatnot. She says, "Go, return." A double command for emphasis. In Naomi's mind, there is no other option. They must not continue with her. They must return to Moab. Why is she so set on this? Why is it? Well, let's find out. First, she says that they must return each one to her mother's house. Now, this is a very unusual statement in Scripture. Remember, it's a patriarchal society. Why go to the mother's house? This term mother's house, it's only found elsewhere in the Song of Solomon twice and then once in Genesis. But normally it's the father's house that one's called to or from and going to or out of. And we know that Ruth at least still had a living father. If you peek at Ruth 2 in verse 11, Boaz noted that Ruth left her father and mother. So why the mother's house? Well, because by referring to the mother's house, the mother's bedchambers are in mind. It's the place where the future marriage will be planned and even consummated. So it's not too surprising that this rare phrase comes up twice in the Song of Solomon, right? But anyway, Naomi is essentially giving her blessing for them to go home and remarry. In this patriarchal society, and especially in more rural areas like Bethlehem, there was little in the way of work for a woman to be able to support herself. Little, if any. If a woman was to have support in this culture, she would have to get married to a man who could support her. And Naomi herself is a widow, right? And we know she's poor because Ruth is going to have to go get scraps for them to eat in chapter 2. So by referring to the mother's house, Naomi is releasing her daughters to what logically seems like the reasonable thing to do, at least in human terms. Go, daughters, leave me. I'm just your mother-in-law. I'm going to Bethlehem where Yahweh has visited, and chances are you won't find a husband if you come with me. That's kind of what she's going to be arguing here coming up. So number 7 on your sheets, why did Naomi tell them to leave, to go to their mother's house? Because she wanted them to return to Moab, to their birth mother's house, so that they could remarry. Find a husband so that you will have support and live a good life, is essentially what she's saying. Well, next, Naomi pronounces 2 blessings on her daughters-in-law. The first one uses a word that is just a theme for the whole book, and it's used 2 more times explicitly in the book. Naomi says, "May Yahweh deal kindly with you." That phrase, "deal kindly," is the Hebrew word chesed. It's kind of one of those words that you have to try not to spit when you say it, so to spare us all, I'm going to just call it chesed, okay? But it's a very common word in the Old Testament. Yet it's a very rich word. It's one of those words that doesn't have just a one-to-one English equivalent. I think the closest translations maybe get is some of those translations that say loving kindness. I've always loved that word, loving kindness. It's hesed. But it does have to do with love and kindness, but really all those qualities of God that demonstrate his grace, like faithfulness and mercy and peace and so on. And in the Old Testament, there is this sense of covenantal relationship behind those things. So number 8 on your sheets, Hesed is a covenant love and a covenant kindness and a covenant faithfulness and so on. The whole book of Ruth can be said to be a demonstration of God's Hesed as he brings about his redemption. It just keeps coming up. This is what Naomi prays for her daughters-in-law. And when you think about it, this is absolutely amazing because it shows that Naomi believed God's Hesed could extend beyond the borders of Israel to the other nations, even to the Moabites. Indeed, Israel was supposed to be God's nation that would bless the other nations. Remember all the way back, the very first covenant with Abraham. He would bless the other nations through Abraham back in Genesis. God has always had a heart, loved ones, for the peoples of every tribe and tongue. But his Hesed is shown initially through the nation of Israel to them. Now, there is a condition that Naomi puts on this blessing, right? But it's assumed to be positive. She says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you just the same as you have dealt with the dead and with me." This is beautiful. Now, we're not 100% sure what she meant by dealing kindly with the dead, but I take it to mean that they showed Hesed to their dead husbands while their husbands were still yet alive. So their husbands are now dead, so they are the dead. But the Hesed they showed was while they were alive. That's how I take it to be. But both Orpah and Ruth have been a blessing to Naomi and her family while they were alive. They've shown Hesed to her, and now Naomi prays that the Lord will show Hesed with them and bless them in return. And so Naomi pronounces her second blessing. She says, "May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." Now, obviously, this can't refer to Naomi's sons who were dead, so this lends support to what she previously said, that she's asking them to go to their mother's house to find a husband and to get married. And then also this word rest here, it means much more than just lying down on a sofa. It's the same word used to refer to the promised land in places in Scripture. It's synonymous with that. The promised land is the same word for rest. It's also used to refer to the place where Yahweh dwells, like in Psalm 132:8, Yahweh's house of rest. So number 9, she's this word for rest, it means settled security. Naomi is giving a blessing of security in the house of a husband who can provide for them. Well, Naomi then kisses them goodbye, and then what happens? It says the daughters lifted up their voices and they wept. This is more than just a sob, okay? This is the same phrase used in Hebrews to describe the weeping of widows at funerals. These daughters-in-law loved Naomi and they did not want to leave her. So they object. Number 10 on your sheets. Naomi said, "Go," but they said, "No, we will surely return with you to your people." Naomi stands her ground and counters their no with a no of her own. Look at verses 11 to 13. "But Naomi said, 'Return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." 3 more times here in these verses, Naomi tells them, "Go. Return, my daughters. Return, my daughters. Go." Now, previously, she told them it was good for them to go and get married, to get a better life with husbands who could support them. But now she kind of turns it around and she says, not only is it good for you to go back to Moab, but it's bad for you to come. It's bad for you to come. And then she presents with him with what I think is an airtight argument. First, 11A on your sheets, she says, I'm too old to get married and have children who could be your future husbands. Now, this is certainly a reference to the kinsman redeemer that we're going to talk more about when we get to Boaz. Basically, if a lady was widowed and there was an unmarried brother or close relative, that brother or close relative was required by the covenant of God to take that widow as his wife so she would be supported and the family name could live on. But Naomi says what? She says, there's no one left. She's too old to have a husband that would give her more children. And you know, it's true. If Naomi was married at 15 years old, which was pretty common for ladies then, can you imagine that? 15 years? And then she had sons by the time she was 20. And they were 20 when they got married. And we add the 10 years in Moab, then she would be like 50 years old or more right now as she's saying this. In their culture, she would have been a senior citizen. That was pretty old for their culture. Boy, I would almost be there by now. And most likely, Naomi was physically unable to bear children by that age, if we're right about the math there. That's a pretty strong argument. But then she gives argument number two. She says, if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you wait? Would you wait? In other words, this has now entered the realm of the hypothetical. Like, Naomi doesn't think this can ever be. She says, if I said, if. Suppose, hypothetically, I were to say that I had hope, that even if by some miracle I found someone to marry me this very night, and then we were able to have children together, even though my body says that I can't. Suppose all of that were true. It would still be another 20 years or so before those sons would be ready to be married. And that is, even if you had sons with them and not daughters. Of course, one might ask if those hypothetical sons would even be faithful to the covenant and marry 40-year-old widows. But Naomi puts it on the girls' court. Would they, the girls, wait for all of that? Would their hormones allow it? Like even the Apostle Paul, we want to be sensitive about this, but even the Apostle Paul wrote that if widows had no self-control, they should get married because he recognized that there is temptation there. It's part of our nature. But even not considering the hormones, would they wait? Knowing that if they were to have children at 40 plus years old, that if the hypothetical young husbands would even marry them, it would be much harder to bear a child at that age and raise them as they're approaching their senior years in this culture. That'd be hard. Would it be worth the wait even? So 11b, surely the daughters could not wait for this to happen. That's her argument, number two. Another very strong argument. Well, finally, Naomi rests her case. And what can the defense say after this? She says the answer to those questions she just asked are obviously no. And then she adds, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. The first part of that verse, that phrase, it is harder for me than you, it literally reads, for bitter to me much from you. So if we would piece that together, it would mean something like, I am much too bitter for you. My life is much too bitter for you. Now we'll talk more about Naomi's bitterness next week, but the point this week is that Naomi is telling her daughters that they don't want to be around someone whose life is going to be bitter. Naomi has lost sight, see? Even as she recognizes God's hand in providing bread in Bethlehem, she forgets that whether she sees it or not, he is still working things out for her good. But all she sees is the bitter, and she says, daughters, you don't want to be around me and live bitter lives. She confirms that she's saying this when she says the next part. She says that the Lord's hand is against me. You know, earlier the daughters had wept, and they said, they will return with Naomi to her people, to Yahweh's people. But what if Yahweh's people were against them? After all, Naomi says, Yahweh obviously seems to be against me. Can we expect any better of his people? Can you daughters expect that Yahweh will make life around me any easier because you are with me? So 11C on your sheets, no, her third argument she argues, life will be too bitter. Boy, what do you say to that? Like, Naomi has given them no option but to leave her. And so we read that the girls both wept again. And Orpah said, you're right. So she kissed Naomi goodbye. And this is the last we ever read about Orpah. And by the way, just a note, this is exactly the opposite of the previous scene. Like previously, Naomi kissed them goodbye and then they wept. Now they wept and Orpah kisses Naomi goodbye. Reason and sense won out with Orpah. But what about Ruth? Oh, I love this. The scripture says, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to Naomi. This word, number 13 on your sheets, clung, it describes firm loyalty and deep affection. It's the same word used in Genesis 2:24, the word that's translated joined. It says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and 13 on your sheets, 13a, be joined to his wife, or cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's the word that's most often it's used in the Old Testament to speak of someone clinging to God as their refuge. Job uses it this way. He says, his bone clings to his flesh, Job 19:20. So this clinging or being clung, it's not a superficial attachment by any means. It's a serious commitment. Next week, we'll get to some of the most famous words in the whole book of Ruth, probably words that many know, as she declares how deep that commitment is. But for today, we're going to simply end with this glimpse of positive assurance. So that's the passage. That's what it meant then. But what does any of that have to do with you today? Well, there are several things we can draw out for application. There always is, when we, especially when we go over a passage, this much of a passage. But I think the big thing in this part of the story is to ask, what choices will you make when you are at a crossroads? Boy, loved ones, this story is so real to life today, isn't it? Like, here's a woman, Naomi, who loved the Lord. That'll become more apparent as the story unfolds. She was committed enough to the Lord to know that he was the one from whom blessings and, yes, even cursings flow. To her, the Lord is Yahweh, the one and only true God of Israel. Her theology is sound. Her belief is real. But when tragedy strikes, a part of her is blind to the fact that he's actively at work behind the scenes for her good. She can hardly know the specifics that will come out of what we know today, but she does know that Yahweh is full of hesed towards his covenant people. She is able to bless others and wish his hesed on them, but when it comes to herself, she can hardly see past the circumstances. Naomi has lost hope. Hope is only something hypothetical in her mind. And so even while blessing others in the name of Yahweh, she's pushing them away as they try to love her and be with her. She's saying, go, go, go. Leave me alone. It's all bitter. What if you were in her shoes, loved ones? Have you ever been there? Have you ever had times in your life when it just seems like everything is working against you? When real tragedy strikes and you're almost to the point of despair, what will you do if those kinds of experiences come to you, knocking on your door? Boy, isn't our natural response, like in these kind of times, to just stoically say to others when they ask us, oh yeah, I'm fine. I'm fine. God is in control. And then even believe that. But then deep inside, because we know that God is control, we then question God's goodness. You just feel like God is against me. And then others come to your side seeking to love you and show hesed to you. And then you just push them aside and say, that's okay, I'm okay. You say the Lord is good and in control, but instead of joy in the Lord during these real hard times, a spirit of bitterness begins to develop. It's a danger. It can happen. This story is a story of real life under tragedy, loved ones. What will you do when tragedy strikes? First, remember it's okay to grieve. Like, we need to remember that. I think sometimes we just get the complete wrong impression that if we cry and grieve, we're showing some kind of lack of faith and that it's just wrong to do that. But loved ones, it's okay to grieve. Read your Psalms. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? What is it? Jesus what? Jesus wept. He wept over the loss of someone he loved. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was just heavily, heavily grieved. So pour your heart out to God and be honest with him. He is not beyond your reach. We went through James, how many studies on prayer? God has your prayers. But pray that your spirit would not become embittered against him. Trust his promises because he is working all things together for good for those he loves, for those called according to his purposes. You can take that to the bank. Consider it joy that the trial comes, knowing that God is working. Not that we love the trial itself and we're just happy about these horrible things that have come into my life, but we can consider it joy because we know behind the scenes, whether we see it or not, God is working and it's for our good and he's conforming us to the image of Christ. And even while we have joy, we can weep and we can have sorrow. I think this is the primary lesson as we read this part of the story. When you're at a crossroads, trust God. Pray for a tender heart that would not become hardened. Well, at this crossroad, Naomi had two loved ones who had shown hesed to her, right? In the past, at least, and they were determined to stick with her to the end. I don't think we should really be too hard on Orpah. We just don't know the rest of her story. Only God does. The text doesn't seem to portray her in any kind of negative fashion, outside of the contrast with Ruth's great commitment. Orpah seems sincere in her initial determination to stay with Naomi, but in the end, she was convinced by reasoning and she left. She did what seemed best with the blessing of Naomi. She lacked the commitment of Ruth, but she still loved Naomi. But do you remember what we learned in our last passage of James about turning a brother back and saving his soul from death? It says that Ruth clung to Naomi. She was committed to her. Even when Naomi pushed back with airtight arguments to send her home, said, I'm fine, God is in control, basically, but Ruth, you just need to leave me alone. It's all bitter. Well, Ruth clung to Naomi, and because of Ruth's commitment, we know the rest of the story. Naomi would be saved. She would be redeemed through Ruth and Boaz. And the world would be redeemed to their future descendant, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Do you have a Ruth in your life? Will you be a Ruth in someone else's life, like committed to a loved one because you share Christ in common and he or she is your brother or sister? And when life gets hard and when they try to push you away, you recognize that and you cling to them and you point them back to Jesus and to God? We all need people like that. But finally, the big picture, because it's not primarily about trying to be like this person or that person. They are examples for us, and they show us things that are good and bad and what honors God and doesn't, but ultimately, it's about God, right? This story ought to point us to God, who's always at work behind the scenes, setting up this whole story for redemption, showing hesed throughout. We first read of that act of work in this book, in that statement that he visited them. He visited the house of bread and gave them bread to eat. He visited them in their hour of need. Do you know, loved ones, what the greatest visit that God ever made to man was? We're celebrating that visit this morning in communion. It was the visit that met man's ultimate need, a visit that would bring the bread of eternal life so that we wouldn't have to hunger ever again. Our soul could be filled. Do you remember the story of Zechariah? Remember Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, how the angel came and he closed his lips and he was mute and he couldn't speak until after John was born. Do you know what the first thing that came out of his lips was? Luke 1 verse 66, listen to this. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. Jesus Christ, the Redeemer and bringer of salvation. Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. Isn't that beautiful? Like redemption and salvation, the living bread from the house of David, the great, great grandson of Ruth. Do you know him today? Do you know Jesus? Do you have eternal life? Are you redeemed? If you're not sure, just please come talk to me after the service. I'd be happy to talk to you about these things. Well, if you do know him, let's prepare our hearts for his table. Want to take this time and examine our hearts, to be honest with God, to remember that we are his church whom he loved and died for, and to love each other with that same kind of love and unity, and to remember that we are to proclaim, we have the privilege to proclaim the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, until he returns. Let's take a few moments of silence, and then I'll pray.